Amen. Well, just for your information, Scott became a father once again this past week. So he has three daughters now. Said he's working toward the four daughters that prophesied in the Bible, so he's got one more to go. All right. Well, great to be together again. It seems like we haven't been together much with last week's crusade and then with the trip to England and all, so it's good to see everybody. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter tonight, and we're going to pick up in the third chapter this evening, and we'll do just a brief overview of chapter 2, then we'll enter into the third chapter. I've been sort of struggling myself with the second chapter. You know, it's a difficult chapter because the subject matter is just so grim. And so, you know, I contemplated going into a long series on false teaching, but I thought we'd probably all die before it was over. So instead, we'll move on to the third chapter and see what the Lord has for us here. Let's just ask the Lord's help here. Lord, help us tonight to understand what you want to speak to us in these days. Open our hearts to receive from you, Lord, that we could be built up ourselves and better equipped to help other people come to know what they need to know about you. So bless your word now as we study it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a quick overview of the second chapter. In verses 1 through 3, we have Peter's warning that just as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, so there will be false teachers among you. And we considered that in previous studies. And then in verses 4 through 21, Peter tells us of the certain doom of these false teachers. And he reminds us that God judged the angels that sinned, that he judged those at the time of Noah with the flood, and that he also judged the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, therefore assuring those false teachers that they will also one day be judged. And then he sort of gives us some insight into the true character of false teachers. He says that they have eyes full of adultery, their heart is trained in covetous practices, they are filled with greed. They are pompous. They make grandiose claims. They entice unstable souls by alluring them through the lust of the flesh. They promise liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then he tells us about their end, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So the gist of the second chapter is found in the ninth verse of the second chapter, where Peter tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of times of testing, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter keeps coming back to this whole issue of the judgment. Peter talks a lot about the judgment. He's talking about the second coming of Christ and his coming as a judge. And so as we enter now into the third chapter, he's going to continue on and really drive this point home as he closes his epistle. So he says, "Beloved, I now write to you in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so Peter, As he said in the beginning of this epistle, he says, "I'm reminding you of things that you already know. I want to stir you up again." And so he's going to remind them of that promise of the second coming of Christ. It's interesting here in the second verse to see how Peter places the apostles alongside of the holy prophets and inadvertently shows us that both are the spokesman of God. And so giving an endorsement to the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and so forth, putting them on the same level as the Old Testament, which, of course, was accepted in those days as the Word of God. And so he says this, knowing this first. So here's what we need to know, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, I want you to know this, that in the last days, scoffers are going to come. They're going to be mocking the idea of the second coming. They're going to think that that's quite comical, the idea that God is going to come and judge the world. They don't have room in their philosophy of life for any such thing. So there will be scoffers in the last days. About 150 years ago, there developed a real open hostility to the whole idea of God in many ways, the whole idea of God as being the creator, the whole idea of God being the judge, the whole idea of Christ returning again. And since that time, and before it as well, but you know, really kind of taking off in a major way back at that time, we see just an increase in this sort of attitude to where we find today in our world, anyone who would stand up and talk about a coming judgment, anyone that would refer to a previous judgment in the past, would just be thought of as a nutcase, just thought of as some sort of a lunatic. But this is a fulfillment of prophecy, really. Peter said in the last days, scoffers are going to come. So the fact that there are so many scoffers today is an indication that we are truly in the last days. So Peter warns us that in the last days, scoffers will come denying the second coming and refusing to acknowledge God's previous intervention in the affairs of the world. Back in the 18th century, there was a famous skeptical philosopher named David Hume. He said something interesting. He was a man who was familiar with Christian teaching. He encountered some of the great preachers of his day, but he rejected what they had to say outright. Listen to what he said. He said, the order of nature is an argument stronger than any miracle. The sun rose yesterday and will rise tomorrow as it has been rising every day since the creation. And this idea of the destruction of the material universe is unscientific, and you need not be afraid of any such thing as that taking place. So he is a fulfillment of what Peter said. He's just one example. Don't listen to anybody who tells you that the world's going to be judged, that the material universe is going to vanish. That's unscientific, he says. You don't have to worry about that. And he's basing it upon the order of nature. The sun rose today, rose yesterday, it'll rise tomorrow. Just as was said by Peter, you see, the scoffers' claim is that for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, they're denying the fact that God has intervened in history. That's what they're saying, that God has never intervened in history. Dr. Henry Morris sees in the assertion of the scoffers that all things continue as they were from the beginning, the rise of evolutionary uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the idea that the present is the key to the past. In other words, the present imperceptible evolutionary processes have been occurring for millions of years and have resulted in the physical world as we know it. That is the common philosophy of today. So we are living really in the fulfillment of what Peter said would come. We're living in that time when the general population is filled with scorn and mockery when we talk about God intervening in history, whether it be in the past or in the future. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, "For this they willfully forget." Here's what men have to intentionally explain away in order to hold the position that nothing is going to happen in the future. There is no judgment. There is no second coming. We don't have to worry about it. They have to willfully explain away or somehow try to forget two things. Notice what they are. He said that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He refers to two things here. He refers, number one, to the creation of the world, the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And he refers to the universal flood that's recorded for us in the 6th chapter of Genesis. So Peter said it would be these two things that the scoffers would attack. It would be, well, of course, they're attacking primarily the idea of the second coming, but they're also denying divine creation and a universal flood. And how accurate is his prediction? I was reading in a publication this past week about a number of school teachers who have been fined or suspended or in some way chastised by their particular school district for contradicting Darwin. Not for teaching creation, just simply for calling into question Darwin's theories. They've been reprimanded. And in one particular case, the teacher responded by filing a lawsuit, and the courts refused to deal with the suit. And so what the court is then basically doing is agreeing that you can't question Darwinism. It's unquestionable. If you seek to cast any doubt upon the validity of Darwinian theory, then you're in trouble. So we are living in a time where there is a literal fulfillment of what Peter here was talking about. Denying creation. And then, of course, along with that is the denial of a universal flood. Now, this issue comes up over and over again. You know, we're surrounded by it. And I think it's very important for us today as Christians to be equipped in this particular area. You know, I've thought about this particular subject a lot. And, you know, as we look at the opposition today to the Christian faith, I feel it is very important that we as Christians be as equipped as we possibly can. With the Word of God, of course, primarily. With the power of the Spirit, of course, just as importantly as being equipped with the Word of God. But there are a couple of other peripheral issues that we need to at least have some sort of a working knowledge of. And this whole issue of creationism is certainly one of them. Because the Bible is dismissed today on the basis that science has disproven it, or that science has proven that man evolved, therefore the biblical account of man's origin couldn't be legit. But what we need to know as Christians is that science has never proved any such thing at all. And we need to be able to inform people of that. I was thinking about the whole issue of origins and thinking actually about, you know, evidence for the existence of God, and just sort of trying to summarize, trying to put it as succinct as possible. You know, if there's one thing that proves the existence of God, what would that one thing be? If there's one word that you could use to prove the existence of God, what would it be? That one word would be creation. That's why there's such hostility against it. That's why there's such animosity. That's why there's outright hatred. Because that one word, creation, testifies of a creator. But creation proves the existence of a creator. When we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, is there one particular thing that we can point to that affirms that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, there is prophecy. And so it behooves us as Christians to understand and to know prophecy. If there's one thing that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what is that? It is, of course, His resurrection. And so it's important for us as Christians today to understand these things, to have a good grip on the issue of creation, to have a good grip on what we call bibliology, which means, you know, where the Bible came from and why we believe it's the Word of God and those sorts of things. And then, of course, a good, solid apologetic on the person of Jesus and His resurrection, because that's what sets Jesus apart from every other person that ever lived in history. And so for the remainder of our study tonight, I wanted to take a few moments and look just for a few moments at this whole issue of creation, along with the matter of a universal flood. The scriptures declare that at one time the whole world was engulfed in water. The scoffers reject that. But we want to look at not only what the scriptures say, we're familiar with that to some degree, but we want to look at what the evidence around us says. Does it speak for or against what the Bible says? And I think you'll agree that it speaks for what the Bible says. The evidence is consistent with the biblical claim, and it's inconsistent with those who oppose the Word of God. So, you know, when we come to the subject of creation, the other day on the radio, someone was asking, you know, about, you know, some of the proofs of creation. And there are plenty of things that we can point to. But in that particular instance, I suggested to them, you know, you might want to begin with this person with asking them for the proofs of evolution. You see, they are coming to us and, you know, demanding from us, you know, some sort of evidence for creation. Well, it's simple. Our existence is evidence of a creator. The fact that there's intelligent design. But we want to ask them questions like, show me some proof for evolution. And of course, there's all kinds of things that people will immediately bring up. But yet, if you do a little bit of studying yourself, you'll know that the things that they'll bring up, there's no validity to any of it. Generally, what they will talk about, first of all, are the fossils. Well, the fossils have proven evolution. The fossils have never proven evolution. That's the problem with the fossil record. It doesn't support the theory. Darwin himself said that the fossil record was the greatest obstacle to his theory. But they were confident back in the 1850s that it was just a matter of time before they found what they were looking for to affirm what Darwin theorized. But now, 150 years later, they haven't found anything at all. So someone says, well, of course, you know, we have the ape men. They're surely proof. We've seen the pictures of them. We've gone to the museums and we've seen our ancestors there. They were part ape, they were part men. Well, if you do a little bit of studying, you find that they were no such thing. Four of those so-called ape men were hoaxes intentionally perpetrated on the public. That is a fact. The others were either apes, solely, completely, totally, or men, solely, completely, totally. So you have in the fossil record no transitional form. You have no ape man sort of a thing. And then when you get into, the possibility, the chance factor that life in all of its complex forms could come into existence accidentally. One non-Christian scientist said the probability that life could have come about spontaneously without any outside involvement is the same probability that a tornado could sweep through a junkyard and a 747 could result from it. Now, this wasn't a statement by a Christian. This is just an honest evolutionist who's saying, you know, we've got a problem with our theory. But rather than taking all of our time doing that, let's just look for a moment at a bit of the creation itself, just the planet that we live on. Because what we find as we look at the planet that we live on is that this thing is so perfectly situated that it's very difficult to believe that it came into this position accidentally as the result of an explosion. You see, what we find in our universe is order. What we find in our solar system is order. What we find on our planet is order. And order does not come out of a chaotic state. And of course, an explosion is chaos. Another man illustrated the possibility of an explosion resulting, in this orderly universe. It's as likely as an explosion in a print shop would result in an unabridged dictionary. It just isn't going to happen. So as we look at the Earth, just a few things of interest. The Earth is certainly the most unique place in our solar system, and it's a good basis to argue it's probably the most unique place in the universe. The Earth is just the right distance from the sun. Just the right distance. If it were any closer or further, or if there was 1% more or less energy, the Earth would be either too hot to live on or it would be covered with ice. So it's situated just perfectly in its relationship to the sun. The Earth is tilted at 23 degrees. Without tilt, the poles would be colder, the equator would be much hotter, and we would have half as much land as we do, so most of the plants and the animals on the Earth could not survive. The Earth is just the right size. A smaller Earth would result in weakened gravity, could not hold either our air or water. Thinner air would provide no protection from the large number of meteorites that rush toward the Earth daily, some 20,000. Life could not exist. If the Earth were larger, let's say twice the size, the atmosphere would be pulled closer to the surface. Everything would weigh 8 times as much, and most living things would be crushed. The Earth's relation to the moon is also significant. If the distance between the Earth and the moon were any different, high tides would cover the land twice a day. Out of the 9 planets in our solar system, only upon Earth can life exist. From space, Earth has been referred to as the friendly planet. Earth looks friendly. None of the other planets look all that friendly. They don't look that welcoming to visitors. But Earth has this pleasant, attractive sort of a look to it. Now, the question is, and just looking at this, this is just one of hundreds of things that we could talk about. But the question is it really likely that this happened by accident? You know, when we think of anything with any sort of design, any sort of complexity, any sort of anything like that, we would never in any other realm for a moment attribute that to chance. You know, whatever you observe in life, you would never go out and look at a marvelous piece of machinery and contemplate it for a period of time and then, you know, sort of toy with the thought that maybe it just somehow through just unknown processes over millions of years, it just sort of came to be here. You would never think that about anything else. You would never for a moment, you know, sit down and look at a computer and begin to study a computer and begin to understand the complexity of a computer and then sit back and imagine that this just came out of nothing. Nothing produced this. You would never do that with any other thing. And the irony is, why would we do it with the earth? Why would we do it with life upon the earth? Why would we do it with things that are extremely more complex than anything we know, but yet not do it with those things? You see, it doesn't make any sense. The intelligent design within our very own solar system, the fact that it's a cosmos and not a chaos, the fact that it's an orderly universe, tells us that there has to be a designer. It could not have just come about accidentally. So when it comes to this, I think the thing that I want to encourage you in, and the thing that we need to know, is that the burden of proof is on their shoulders, not on ours. All the evidence supports what the Bible says about creation. None of the evidence supports the other view. There's not one thing, an interesting thing, Ken Ham, in his Answers in Genesis ministry, they put together a video and they interviewed a man from Oxford named Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a very outspoken critic of the Christian faith and of the creationist view. He's very hostile toward the biblical idea of creation. And he's very arrogant and he goes out of his way, never misses an opportunity to blaspheme. And so they caught him in an interview. They didn't really tell him who they were, but they got him on camera and they asked him if he could give one example. This guy's a famous biologist. They asked him if he could give one example of a mutation resulting in a positive result of a mutation. Just one example. And he sat and he pondered and he fidgeted and he finally said, "Could you turn the camera off?" And he, thought more and fidgeted more and finally said, "No, I can't give one." So, you see, the burden of proof is on their shoulders. Creation is the proof that God does exist. Because any person who is just rationally thinking through the issue would never draw the irrational conclusion that extremely complex systems developed by chance. That is an irrational position. That's what it is. So the irony is that everything's reversed. You know, they say anyone who believes in creation is irrational. But it honestly takes more faith to believe in evolutionary theory than it does in creation. Does it take more faith? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Does it take more faith to believe that when you have something complex, you have this intricate design? Does it take more faith to believe that is the result of a designer, an intelligent designer, or the result of just random accidental circumstances? So, moving from creation, we go now to the flood. And this, of course, is something that is also attacked quite viciously today. And we had a call on the radio program a couple weeks ago, and, you know, a man who presumably was a Christian, and he was a geologist, and he called up to, you know, talk about a literal 6-day creation and so forth. And, you know, there was a bit of an arrogant tone in his voice, and, you know, he was insisting that no true scientist, no one who really knew anything about geology could ever believe that the earth was created in 6 literal days. Of course, it had to be millions and millions of years. And, you know, the oil companies, he happened to work for an oil company, evidently, and he said they use an old earth model in order to, you know, try to determine where to drill for oil, evidently. But a worldwide flood, if there was indeed a worldwide flood, it explains the geological situation very well. The flood itself is a good explanation. Now, there was a period of time when geologists were trying to explain things through the uniformitarian point of view, the millions and millions and millions of years. But many geologists have gone to a catastrophic view. In other words, they're looking at the surface of the earth, and it used to be that this all came about through millions and millions of years through these various processes. Some have come along and said, you know, that's not really the best model. These are still evolutionists. What they're doing now is they're embracing a catastrophic view. They're saying, no, these things happen rapidly through catastrophe. Well, the flood, of course, would be the greatest catastrophe of all time. And so what they're doing is they're moving from a millions of years model to, you know, they're moving from a gradual development of what the Earth's crust is today to a more rapid development through catastrophe. But they will not for a moment give any possibility to the biblical flood. They'll acknowledge that, oh, yes, this looks like it was done by a flood. But it couldn't be the one in the Bible, because we don't believe the Bible. So although it looks like it was done by a flood, it must have been a different flood, a local flood, they say. They reject the idea of a universal flood. That's what they're very much against. But let's talk about the evidences for a universal flood. And, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. But here's something that's really frustrating. What's frustrating today is that not only do we have people outside of the church who are attacking these things vehemently, but we have even in our own ranks people who are capitulating to these theories. We have people in our own churches, leaders today, who are embracing elements of evolution. And we have people within our churches today who are embracing the idea of a local flood instead of a universal flood. They say, oh, well, you know, it couldn't have been a universal flood. It was just that region there, the Fertile Crescent area. One of our pastors was talking to another pastor who doesn't believe in a universal flood. He believes it was a local flood. And they were sort of debating back and forth and didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And finally, the one guy who holds to a universal flood, he said, well, if it wasn't a universal flood, if it was just a local flood, why did Noah have to build an ark? Why didn't he just build a wagon instead, load up all the animals and cart them off to another area where the flood wasn't going to occur? And, you know, that's a fairly simple response, but it's one that there isn't a good answer to. It doesn't make sense to do what Noah did if it was a local flood. It took him 120 years to build the ark. Do you know how far he could have walked in 120 years? He'd have been so far away from where that flood was going to take place, he wouldn't have had to worry about it at all. But the Bible says it was a universal flood. Jesus believed that. The apostles believed it. Peter believed it. 3 times Peter mentions the flood. Interestingly, Peter was a creationist and a universe. He believed in a universal flood. So I want to be on Peter's side myself. So cultural evidences for a worldwide flood. Flood traditions are found all over the world. All over the world. There is not a culture that if you look deep enough and far enough back into their history, that you can't find a flood tradition throughout the entire world. You find this repeated over and over again. Among the Hawaiians, there's a flood tradition. Among the Chinese, you find a flood tradition. Among the Mexicans, you find a flood tradition. And you just keep going with every culture. Now, in 88% of these stories, now, when you look at these stories found in the various cultures, it's not the story that we have in Genesis. It's obviously a corruption of that story. Of course, the facts got confused as time went on, and you know, but there's certainly enough of the story there to indicate that they're all basically telling about the same thing. In 88% of these stories, there is a favored family. In 70%, survival is due to a boat. In 95%, the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. So in 95% of these stories that we find in the various cultures. In 66%, the disaster is due to man's wickedness. In 67%, animals are also saved. And in 57%, the survivors end up on a mountain. So the cultural evidence is interesting. It's significant. It indicates that such an event occurred. And it's etched in the memory of everybody. Now think about it. If the biblical record is true, and we certainly believe it is, when the flood ended, Noah came out of that ark with his family, and they were the ones to repopulate the earth. And they, of course, would have shared with their children, and their children would have shared with their children, and so on and so forth. And that's how it got into every culture on the planet today. Now, there was a man named Hugh Miller. And back in the 1800s, he investigated many of these stories. And he wrote this: the destruction of well nigh the whole human race in an early age of the world's history by a great deluge appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children in consequence with such terror-struck impressiveness that their remote descendants of the present day have not yet forgotten it. It appears in almost every mythology and lives in the most distant countries and among the most barbarous tribes. So we have this interesting cultural evidence for a worldwide flood. But next we move to the geological evidence for the flood. Now fossils are the product of rapid burial, such as would have occurred under flood conditions. The idea that an animal would die and, you know, float around and then sink to the bottom and then slowly be covered and then eventually become a fossil, that is not how a fossil is produced. Fossils are produced by rapid processes, not by slow processes. So the flood, any flood, but particularly a worldwide flood, because we have fossil beds all over the world, a worldwide flood really explains the fossil record quite well. We have coal beds and oil fields. It is conceivable that much or even all of the great coal beds and oil reservoirs could have been created at nearly one time through the burial of large quantities of vegetable and animal matter by flood activity. Here's another interesting thing. There are all over the earth, there are these great tears in the face of the earth. And in these great rents in the earth, there's rubble deposited. And the rubble deposit is very interesting. Let me read to you. It says, rubble drift is a kind of deposit in these large rents placed there by water during the disruption in which the rents occurred. Such fissures have been found in England, France, Spain, Germany, Russia, and other countries. The interesting thing about them is that many are filled with bones of such animals as, now remember the countries we just mentioned, as elephants, rhinoceroses, hippopotamuses, reindeer, horse, pigs, and oxen. The skeletons are not intact, but the bones have not been scattered. Another interesting feature of such deposits is that they usually occur on isolated hills of considerable height. One example of this is seen in the area of Burgundy, France. The hill rises over 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain and has near its top a fissure crowded with the bones of animals that are not usually found together. A great flood of water is the only reasonable explanation for this strange phenomenon, for what else could have driven these animals together on hilltops and caused them to perish in such numbers but the waters of an all-engulfing flood? Another interesting thing, the existence of large inland bodies of water and the remains of such bodies called fossil lakes is best explained by the flood. In the area of China, now known as the Great Gobi Desert, this is fascinating to me. This was once an inland lake comparable in size to the Mediterranean Sea, but now it is the Gobi Desert. So these things, and we're just touching the tip of the iceberg. Obviously, we don't have the time to go into a lot more of this. But these things all are best explained by the flood. They're easily explained by the flood. And as I said, even evolutionists are conceding to some extent that, yes, these things happen through catastrophic means versus through the gradual processes, but we don't for a moment want to talk about a universal flood that God sent as a judgment. Of course, that is out of the question with these sorts of people. But here we are back at our text. In order to scoff at the second coming, the idea of a second coming, which is a coming in judgment, they must first of all willfully forget that God created the world and that God intervened in judgment previously. Now, what does it say? It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word that created them originally and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what Peter says is that despite the scoffers, despite these people who mock the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to judge the world, he is indeed going to come. And the fact that he intervenes in history is proven by creation and the flood. And, you know, sometimes I think about the willful blindness of man. The testimony of God's former judgment upon the earth is in the earth itself. God has left us with a clear testimony, with these millions and millions of dead things fossilized in the earth. This is God speaking volumes to man. I judged the world. I will judge it again. But instead of man looking at that and taking that for what it is at face value as God's warning of judgment, man looks at it and invents his own, you know, myth of origins that leaves God out of the picture and says, oh, all of this stuff explains how we, you know, came into existence. It's such an amazing concept that in the end, I don't think we can conclude that it was invented by men. I think it's purely diabolical. I think Satan himself is the author of evolutionary theory. He's the one that's behind it. Certainly, there's no question about that. And he's used men to spread his ideas around. But none of that really matters in the end, because God did judge the world in the past and he's going to judge it in the future. But the question is, where is the promise of his coming? It seems that Peter, maybe even unbeknownst to himself, maybe prophesied here without even realizing it, that there would be a long period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. Peter didn't really know that himself. He was anticipating the coming of the Lord in his day. But we know from his writing here that he knows that his time on earth is just about up. And now it seems that by the Spirit of God, he's getting some insight that there's going to be a period of time. And people are going to then begin to ask the question. Now, in Peter's day, where is the promise of his coming? Peter lived maybe 40 years or so after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They might have been asking that question then. But the longer the period of time from the days of Jesus, then, of course, the more we might hear that sort of a question. And we certainly hear that question today. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, you Christians have been saying that Jesus is coming for so long. Where is he? Why isn't he here? Well, there's a good reason that he's not here yet. And it's one that we can thank God for. And it's one that I will tell you, if I were God, this would not be the situation. I would have been back already. I've got a lot less patience than God does. But listen. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Peter's saying, God doesn't reckon time exactly the way we do. What seems like a long time to you is not a long time to God. And listen, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the reason why Jesus has not yet come back. And we think of the long ages that have passed, and we think of the wickedness of man, and we think of all of the horrific things that have gone on, and all the rebellion against God over century after century after century. And yet the Lord still hasn't come back. And some people take that to mean he's not going to come back. Some people take it to mean there isn't really a God. Because after all, if there was a God, he would have done something about all of this a long time ago. And the fact that he hasn't done anything about it is just proof that he doesn't exist. But that's a stupid conclusion. There's too much to prove that he does exist. This is the real answer right here. The reason Jesus Christ has not returned is because God is not willing that any should perish, and he keeps suffering. He keeps waiting. He keeps hoping that people will turn to him so they do not have to be destroyed. That is mind-boggling to me. Creation is mind-boggling. The flood is mind-boggling, but this is even more mind-boggling. That God, the righteous, pure, holy God, the judge of all the earth, that he is so filled with compassion and love and patience that he holds back the day just in the hope that men would turn and not have to be punished for their sins. You know, when you look at the history of Israel, you know, when you study the Old Testament, you find this long suffering of God. It's amazing how God put up with Israel for so long. And some of the individuals, you think of some of the wicked kings, you think of Ahab, who was such a wicked man. And yet God was patient with him. And on one occasion, when there was the slightest hint of repentance in Ahab's life, God was right there to acknowledge it. And he said to the prophet, he said, "You see, Ahab's, he's repenting." And you think of a king in Judah named Manasseh, who reigned for 52 years, and he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. And for 50, or for a lot of years, doesn't tell us exactly how many years he reigned before God brought a judgment on him. But he reigned for a long time. He brought all kinds of wickedness upon Judah. Actually, the final judgment upon Judah was because of Manasseh's sin. But he reigns for this lengthy period of time, committing all of these abominations. God sends the Assyrians against him. They take him captive. They drag him off to Assyria with a chain in his nose. And he gets there and he repents. And God has mercy on him. God sends him back to be the king for a bit longer in Judah. And you look at that and you think, Lord, how could you have put up with this guy for so long? But as we look at that, it tells us something important about God. It tells us that God is primarily a God of grace and mercy. He's full of compassion. He's not willing that any should perish. That's not God's desire. God wants people to turn. And so Peter says, don't misunderstand. Don't interpret this wrongly. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. But everybody's not going to be saved, are they? But it's not because God didn't want them to be saved. You know, those who take a hard-line Calvinistic position, they teach that God doesn't want everybody to be saved. He actually just wants to save the elect, and he wants everybody else just to be left in their sin so they can perish, because that's what they deserve anyway. But I don't buy that, and I don't see that in the character of God, and I don't see it here. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but we know that people perish. Well, if God's not willing that people perish, but they still do perish, then whose fault is that? You see, the hardline Calvinistic position would say it's God's fault, really. Ultimately, finally, because God didn't choose them to be saved. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's not willing. That means those who are lost because they were not willing, not because God was not willing. God's not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody to be saved. Even those people that we are maybe fed up with. Those people that we are at our wits' end with. Those people that we are just sure that salvation is an impossibility for them because of their wickedness. Even those people, the Lord is not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. And so he's waiting. He's waiting. He's suffering long. But it's for the good of man. It's for the benefit of man. And you know, you think about the second coming of Jesus. And I remember coming into this church back in 1976, I think, was the first time I came here. And oh, there was a lot of talk about the Lord's coming again. And it was exciting. And, you know, the way we had sort of looked at the prophetic scenario, it really worked well for the 80s to be that time when Jesus would come, and, you know, working from a, you know, that whole thing in Matthew 24, you know, the generation being 40 years, this generation shall not pass away till all things fulfilled. The generation that sees Israel become a nation is how we were interpreting it at that time. And so, okay, Israel became a nation in 1948, and a biblical generation is 40 years. All right, 1988. I mean, that's what we were thinking. 1988, Jesus is going to return, but there's a 7-year period. So we deduct from 88, 1981. We're looking for the rapture. And we were thinking, man, it's got to happen. And it didn't happen. But aren't you glad it didn't happen? Yeah. Many are very glad it didn't happen, because you would have been in the middle of the tribulation period. But God is long-suffering. And right now, He's suffering still. And it hasn't happened yet. And, you know, people are giving up and disappointed. And I thought the Lord was coming back. And how come He's not here? And I don't know if I want to be a Christian anymore. Hey, there are other people. And God wants to save more people. And that's why everything hasn't come down yet. But don't misinterpret it as to think it's not going to happen. It certainly will happen. Just as certainly as God created this universe, and as certainly as He judged it at the time of Noah, Jesus is going to come back, and He is going to judge the world. And so next week we'll look at the attitude and really the disposition that we are to have as we realize that that is the case. Lord, we thank You for the assurance that, Lord, You're coming again. Just as surely as You made us, as surely as You died to redeem us and rose again, You're coming back to save us and to set up Your kingdom. And Lord, we realize that it's just a matter of time. And it's because of Your compassion that things seem to have been delayed. Lord, help us not to misinterpret this, but help us, Lord, to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in Your work as we wait for You to come back. And help us, Lord, to get this message to the people who don't yet know it, so they can be saved as You will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you need some prayer tonight, guys are up front. They'd be happy to pray with you. Maybe you haven't been where you ought to be with the Lord. And maybe tonight is just a reminder to you. God has been patient with you. He's been waiting. He's been convicting you. But you know, Paul tells us that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And if we don't respond to His promptings, then what we end up doing is just storing up a greater judgment for ourselves. And so if you're not right with the Lord tonight, come on up and pray with these guys and leave this place right with the Lord, so you can live for Him and be ready when He does come, because He is coming soon. God bless.